Tonight we are going to be in 1 John chapter 4, and we'll be starting in verse 7. Before we begin tonight, I just want to give a thanks to First Baptist Grandview for giving me an opportunity to preach. It's such a blessing, such an encouragement, and it is really just such a blessing for me for any opportunity. And so I just want to give you that thanks right off the bat. It's such a blessing. And tonight I want to start us off with a question. This question is, if I were to ask you, where in the world do you feel the most at love, where would you take me? I'm assuming that there's several different locations or different places that you would think, yeah, this is where I feel most loved in the whole wide world. Some may think, well, it's simply my house as it is now. I love being home. Others may think, well, I remember growing up and going to my grandparents' house and thinking, man, I felt so loved, so spoiled there. Only a grandparent could love that type of way. Others may remember living at home with their parents and thinking, man, I felt so loved with my parents. Some may think in the arms of a loved one. Some may think around at a Chiefs game around with all those warring fans. There's so many great places that you could potentially take me. But there's one tonight that I would want to challenge should probably and most likely is the place where you should feel most loved. And that is the local church. The church is a place where you should feel most loved. When we think about the church and all that goes on with it, we're surrounded by brothers and sisters who love us with a love that's not just natural, but it's a love that is from God. We have one key thing that holds us all together, and that is Christ. Christ is what holds us together. Christ is the cornerstone of our love, the corner of why we love one another. So a believer's love for one another should be strong. It should be firm. And we can see this idea mentioned today in 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. And this was manifest, the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. John sounds like a broken record, doesn't he? John's known as the apostle for love for many reasons, and here we go yet again. So far, we've seen John mention love in chapter 2, verse 9, the one who loves abides in the light. Chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world. Chapter 3, verse 10, the one who loves not his brother is not from God. Verse 11, the message from the beginning was to love one another. Verse 23, love one another just as he's commanded us. So far in this epistle, John has mentioned love, 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 love. And now he's going to mention it far more than he has previously. In chapter 4 alone, he uses the word 27 times out of the 42 he does in this book. So it's about to get real love up in here. Love is the key of this epistle. And now we're getting to the heart of it. This is the heart of what John is getting at. It's finally his argument, his exhortation. Why should we love one another? And notice how he starts out in verse 7. For love is of God. Love is of God. This is why we are to love one another. If you are a believer and you love not, how can you proclaim to love God? It's a contradictory statement. You cannot say that I do not love so-and-so because they made me so angry. I just cannot love them. This person told me they were going to water my garden for me, but they didn't show up. Now I just can't stand them. I don't love them anymore. They have wronged me, and I can no longer look them in the eye. I can no longer shake their hand. I no longer ask them how you're doing at church. Love is not something that is this type of subjunction for the Christian life. Either you love or you do not love. Either you are a born-again believer or you are not born again. It is that simple. That is what John says here. He that loveth not knoweth not God. I'm sure Clint loves that as I'm reading out of the KJV this evening. Amen. But as we see that the source of all love is from God, I also want us to pay attention to John's own example of how he talks to the church here. Do we see that how he addresses them? Beloved. He calls them little children. John kind of shows us an example just through his own writing, how compassionate he is for these believers. They are beloved by him. He thinks of them like little children that he's poured into, that he's taught. Love one another, little children. Love one another. Love your brothers. Love your sisters. Because you're born of God. And God is ultimately the source. So I want to ask you this question right off the bat. Do you love one another? Or do you somewhat love? Or have you completely deceived yourself in thinking, I love sometimes, not all the time? Which group do you potentially fall into? Do you love not, and you're not from God? And if you are that way, I beg of you to repent, to believe the gospel, and to go on loving God and loving others, as this was the commandment from God. As we see this comparison, I just want us to remember that John makes comparisons quite often. He did earlier in chapter 1 comparing light and dark, and now he's comparing those of the world and those of God. And we see that it's hinted on one thing, and that is how we love one another. I feel like this idea has gotten so off track of how we are to love one another. Because of the culture that we live in, I feel like it's so easy for us not to love one another. And I feel like we take that, we run with it, and we go, I'm not going to love. If I love someone, it could get me canceled. If I love somebody, I'm not being politically correct. If I love somebody, man, I'm not going to be liked. Because what is love? Love is something that is truthful. It's something that can hurt somebody. It can be offensive. When we think about the gospel, it's offensive to somebody who does not believe the gospel. You're telling me that I have sinned? That I cannot do something for myself? That's offensive to somebody. We want to live thinking that we're right. And it's easy to make up excuses of why we should not love. We're going to offend people. We're going to be canceled. We're going to think, is this even worth it? I think John makes it clear, and he clearly shows that it is worth it to love others because God loved others. We'll get more to that later, but for now, I want to break down, what is love? John's talked about it so much. What even is it? Who are we supposed to love? What is love? Where are we supposed to love? Right? These are all different questions that we can be kind of examining, because let's face it, love is something that humans have questioned from the beginning. Philosophers have broke down, what does this word mean? There's so much to it. Just four letters that have so much weight. When we think about what we are to love, we need to first point our attention to God. Well, if God is the source of love, that means that our attention of love should be based off what the source would have it to be. So where should our love be pointed? First, how were humans created? Were we created to love ourselves, or were we created to love our Creator? Were we created to love God? That is the first place our love needs to be, loving God. Second, our second place needs to be on things that we need to love one another. That's the second thing that we need to love. As we remember Christ's words, what were they? We need to love God, and then we need to love others. This is the two great commands that he issues. We can see that in John. We can see that in Matthew. The next thing that I want us to pay attention to is the third. We need to love that which is holy. We need to set our love on things that are holy. We need to set our things on how God puts things into motion. We need to We need to love those things. We need to love whenever he makes the weather how it is. We need to love whenever he sends blessings. We need to love even whenever he puts us in a trial, before he is doing it for a reason, and it's for our good. He's going to bring us closer to him. So what are some things we should not love? One, we should not love sin. I think that one is obvious. We should not love our sin. Sin is the very thing that separated us from God in the first place. It moved us away from him. We should not love sin. We should go as far away from it as possible. When we think of figures in the Bible, we can think of people like Joseph. And what did he do whenever he was tempted? He ran from Potiphar's wife. We can think of Job and how he's described in Job 1. He said that he's a man that excused from evil. He runs from it. We need to be a people that runs from evil. We do not need a people that points our eyes towards it, locks in on it, and begin to love it. We should not love sin. The second thing that we should not love is ourselves. We should not be the center of what we love. And a culture that tells you that you need to follow your heart, you need to do what's best for you, is a culture that's going to develop a self-love, something that's not going to care for others. This is not the type of love that we need to have at the center of our core. And those are the two type of loves that I think that we need to try to move away from as far as possible. Now, how should we define love? There's many different ways, but I'm going to try and keep it really simple tonight on how we define love. I think love can be defined as something as simply as this. It's either a form of adoration, care, or devotion that will result in helping others. This is a really plain, simple definition, and I think it can go a long way. But when we think about it, if you adore something, if you care for something, if you're devoted to something, then you probably love it. And whenever you see someone and her are in danger, you're going to want to run to their aid, to help them, to be selfless because you care for them. You're devoted to them. You're adoring them in some way. You want to be there for them. That is a type of love. Now, the reason why I bring that to attention is I want us to remember that in this passage, John is comparing those who loves and those who do not love. And I want to paint kind of an illustration to show the vast difference between the two. Now, I want us to think of God's love like a river. Now, the river of God's love is something that all believers should run to and drink as much out of. And as we run to this river, this mighty river, and drink out of it, what will we be filled up with? God's love. And now I want to compare this to an unbeliever. An unbeliever does not have God's love. They do not have that river that they can run to, that they can drink out of, that they can be filled with. So what kind of river would they be drinking out of? At the very best, this river would be a river of natural love. Now, what I mean by this is love that you may feel for your spouse, or love that you may feel for your kid, a love that is more natural, that comes to us naturally. Now, what is the problem with this river of natural love? Well, one, it's temporary. Temporary. So we already see the greatness of God's love. It's eternal. It is never going to run dry. While a river of natural love will have times where it may feel as though it's really shallow, while it may come to times where it's feels like it's all dried up. There's no one loving me at this current moment, so they don't have this river that fills them. While the river of God, this love river, never runs dry. It's always going. God has loved us so much, and we can drink out of this. Now, how does this apply kind of to the Christian when we think about this love river and how we are to think of and how we are to act with one another? Kind of a place in Scripture that I thought of immediately, and one that John would have seen firsthand, is that in Acts 2, and we can see verses 42 through 47. I'll kind of just list the main things going on. So this is right after 3,000 people were saved. They're new Christians. Let's let that sink in. New Christians. And what were they doing to kind of be examples of loving for one another? Well, one, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to taking part in ordinances. They made time to pray with one another. They had all things in common with Christ. If someone had more blessings than another person, what would he do? He would sell his possessions and help his brother out. And they met together in houses. They were a people who were devoted to one another. Now, that is new Christians, newly born again Christians in that passage. How powerful is that? How we can think that I'm not just a newly born Christian, and I don't do half the things that these newly born Christians were doing almost off the rip. They were devoting themselves. They were praying to one another. They were in that devotion. They were going to each other's houses. They were caring for one another. They were willing to give up possessions for one another. Wow! Is that not a great example of God's love? Now, we're not this beginning church, and we're not seeing all this initial growth that they're having and this idea. And so because some of us are more mature Christians, kind of the roles of it are a little bit different for us today. Notice the first thing is that they stuck to the apostles' doctrine. Well, that's amazing. That's awesome that they're doing it. So, but how does that apply to us today? Well, maybe you're a more mature Christian and you see someone walking earlier in their life. Are you going to them? Are you trying to teach them? Are you trying to disciple them in a way that upbrings them, that showing them the apostles' doctrine, that shows that you care for them, that shows that you love them? Are you devoting yourself to teaching them? That's a form of love, not letting someone walk in their early stages of Christianity and not know anything, not knowing where to go in the Bible, not knowing how to interpret Scripture. They need somebody showing them the way. That's the form of devoting yourself, as we thought of our definition earlier. One of the things was devotion that I listed. Got to devote each other. We got to devote ourselves to each other. Another area that I think is that we can see from that is fellowship with one another. It's very easy to gather here once a week to say, "How are you doing today?" Talk to someone for 5 minutes and go on the rest of the week and not even think about that person once. Now, I say that, and I'm guilty of that myself. For our life is so busy, and we don't think about one another as the way that we should. We need to think about one another. We're a family, brothers and sisters. We need to care for one another. We need to think about one another. We need to be able to communicate. When we think about how easy it is to communicate nowadays with texting, through calling, through social media, through all these different forms, we don't have an excuse. It's not like I'm waiting 5 days for a letter to get to you on horseback. It's immediate. And the problem I see with that, is it a lack of care or do we just not love one another? Either way, there's a problem. And we need to love one another. We need to care for one another. Another thing that I saw from that Acts passage is they were praying with one another. Praying together should not be foreign to believers. We should go together and pray for one another's needs. We should encourage each other. We should be able to weep together, to pray together. We need to be able to uplift each other. We should rejoice in what others rejoice in. We should weep with people who are weeping. We should love one another through prayer. Through prayer. We should love one another despite all these things. Have you noticed one thing? It's not reluctant on your age. It's not reluctant on your economic class. It's not reluctant on anything other than you just loving somebody. Just loving somebody. The only one of those things that I listed that does require kind of a more economic class was somebody who's able to sell his possessions for somebody else. And if you have the means and that you can help somebody financially, that's awesome. Do so. John even mentioned this idea in chapter 3. John points out and he says, if you are able to help those in need and you don't, do you love one another? Do you abide in God's love? Because God did that for us, did he not? While we were in need, he had all the means to help us, and he did so. And we're about to see that a little bit later on in this text. But now I want to jump in to the last part of verse 8. For God is love. Now, does this mean that love is God and God is love? Can those two statements be reversed? I don't think they can at all. Just because God is love does not mean love is God. It's kind of like squares and rectangles. I forget which way goes which way, but they cannot be one and the same. They're too different. Now, why is it the case that love is not God? Well, first, God is the standard of love. God is the standard. God is love. He's not held by what love is. Love can be something that is perverse. It's something that can be changed based off a situation, while God cannot. God is the very standard for what love actually is. Now, a question that needs to be addressed. So if God is love, what does that say for his other attributes? Is God more loving than he is holy? Absolutely not. God is as holy as he is loving, as he is merciful, as he is just, as he is wrathful. These are all attributes of God. But one thing it does show is that whenever God is holy, he does stuff with a holy love. Whenever God is just, he does so with a loving justice. All of these attributes work together, and they work perfectly with one another. Now I want to really jump in to show how John is showing how God is love. He shows us an example. And the example is the most phenomenal example the world has ever seen, that any text has ever written, and it is through Christ himself. And we can see this starting in verse 9. And this was manifested, the love of God towards us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world. God sent his only begotten Son. Wow. Does that not bring you to all just thinking that God sent Christ into the world, the only begotten, the one who's been his Son from all eternity past to all currently, to all eternity future? We may be called sons of God, but Christ was that from all time. He's unique. He is the second head of the Godhead. He is incredible. He is King Jesus. He is overall the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and he has been sent to earth. And he's not going to go about boisterous, proclaiming a kingdom, proclaiming all the treasures in the world. No, he's going to take something just mind-boggling. He takes a birth that is lowly. The quote from City of Light, "What love, my God, would bring you down to earth? What king would take a low and lonely birth? Yet to this dark and broken place you came, to sleep beneath the stars you had made. What love, my God, would send a way of life to walk the road rejected and despised, that you may know the weakness I possess, be my rock in righteousness." What love, my God. Is that not incredible to think that the almighty King of the universe made himself so low that he slept beneath the stars that he had made? It's incredible to think that he is so far above the stars, that he's so far above humanity. We can see in Isaiah that he thinks of the nations as nothing but a speck of dust, or like grasshoppers. And yet he has come and made himself this like the speck of dust, like the grasshopper. And yet he come and lived among us. And notice he didn't do it in a way that is luxurious. He did it rejected and despised, so that he may know the weakness I possess, so that he may know us. This is an intimate type of love. This is a love that is beyond measure. And this is a love that we need to think about, a love that we should want to imitate, a love that needs to be displayed through us. The love that God has made known to us through Christ. And notice at the end of verse 9 there, why did he do this? He did it that we may live through him. He did it so that we may have life. That's why he did it. Wow! That's why he did it. He did it so that we may have life. Is that something that we should ever, for one second in our lives, go, man, God, why would you ever do something that wasn't directly blessing to me? Why would you give me the sickness? Why would you give me any hardships on life? He gave you life. We should not be questioning what God has done. He is the sovereign over all things, and he has chosen to give us life. Whenever he could have left us in our darkness, and he could have allowed us to succumb to his wrath completely, he has given us Christ. He first loved us. I want us to think about this, that when we think about loving one another, it's not just for your friends who you know best at church. It's not just for your family. It's for the whole church as a whole. Christ died for each and every believer, and we are to love one another. That shows that Christ did, in fact, die for us. We need to love people who we don't know. We need to love anyone who comes upon our way. Because when we think about it, he loved us. When did he love us? He loved us at a time before we were believers, before we were born again. He still loved us. And how are we described in Scripture? We're described in a way that tells us that we were dead in our trespasses, that we were given over to the prince and power of the air. We can see that we were rebels before him. We hated him. We hated his law. We despised him. We despised God. Notice how humanity has treated God. We have rejected him. We have made idols instead that we worship, that we long, that we look for the approval of gold. We have made gods who are humanized, that are like us, because we can't even begin to think that there's something better than us. We're so prideful. We're so prideful. Then there's other groups who try to basically rebrand Christianity and saying, you know, your good works are good enough. If you do this, then you will be accepted by God. We want to change the very gospel itself, and we do not want to love God for who he is and how he set it up. He set up the gospel in such a way that we cannot boast in ourselves, but we must boast in our Savior, Jesus. We must boast in God. He first loved us while we were yet in this state. And he didn't just send Christ to earth. Let's notice in verse 10. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, so we can see that idea again. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, this is a very unique phrase, to be a propitiation. I believe this term's only used maybe a handful number of times, this idea of propitiation. So let's break it down and let's try to examine it, understand it, and see why Christ was the propitiation for our sins. Now, to do this, we need to take a little step back from just this text and kind of view Scripture as a whole to see kind of the state that took man to be in the state that we had sins to be forgiven for. Now, our first initial kind of detour needs to be with Adam. Now, the reason why we need to go to Adam is that Adam and God had a covenant. And within that covenant, Adam was promised life if he obeyed God. If he did not eat of the tree of death, then he would continue to live. If he did not eat of the tree of knowledge of that tree, he would have been given life, right? And so eventually Adam decided to take part in that tree. And with that, all humanity has been found guilty. We've all been found guilty. And with that, we're not just found guilty just for Adam eating the tree, but we're also found guilty for that sin. But there's two distinct things there. And the reason why I want to point that out is because they're commonly known as the two things. One is the principle debt of obedience, and the other one is the principle of debt. And kind of the way that I want to help you break down this idea is it's a helpful illustration from Harrison Perkins. The way that he describes this is like doing household chores. And in these household chores, let's say lawn mowing, for example, in this lawn mowing example, you chose to go to a movie with all your friends, and when you came home, you thought your parents would still be away for another hour, but they got home early that day. They weren't supposed to be home. You're supposed to have time. However, they were furious whenever you came in the door because you had failed to obey their command. And so initially, we can see the first penalty there being the obedience. They failed to do what was right. And so they're not just punished they're not just punished in having to mow the lawn right now, but they're also going to have a punishment on top of that. They're going to be grounded in some type of way or form. They're going to be punished on top of that. And the way that this relates back to Christ is the second Adam. With him being completely obedient to the Father, he completed everything that Adam was supposed to do. He completed all that Adam was supposed to do. And second, Christ did not just do that, but he took the penalty in our place. The parents who came in, scorching mad, were about to punish him for what he had done. Here came the older brother going, "I mowed the lawn. And that punishment that you're about to give to my brother here, give it to me. It's mine to take." And that's what Christ did. He took the punishment on our behalf. He hung on that cross. He hung there and died. They pierced him. They gave him the crown of thorns. And he did it for us. Christ was perfect in his obedience, even to the death of the cross. He took our place. Christ was obedient. What love, my God, that you would send Christ to be amongst us, to give us life, to complete Adam's work for us, and now to also take our punishment. John's argument has just greatly thickened here. Because is it not enough that God is the source of love, that God is love for us to love one another? John adds on to, also there's Christ, that God has made his love known through him. And now we get the verse 11. And we can see John restating this idea once again. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also to love one another. No man has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us." No man has seen God at any time. What does this mean? Why is this being thrown in here? We're talking about loving one another. Now we're talking about God being seen. This kind of seems like an interruption in the flow. But when we break down what John is doing, it's so pretty. It's so beautiful. John has used kind of this idea of no one seeing God before. He did it in his initial book in chapter 1, verse 18. However, John here, I believe, is using it in a more practical stance. Now, the way that he's doing it is, let's think about God for one moment. Can nobody, no human, no finite being will ever be able to fully comprehend God. God will never be able to be completely known. His essence is invisible to us. His love is infinite. His grace is infinite. His mind is beyond all things. So what is John saying here? I think it's referring to believers. His love is going to be known. God will be known through the love of believers. I think this is what he's getting at. It's very practical in its essence. The reason why I say this and why I'm confident to make this assertion is because of what follows it in verse 12. God dwelleth in us. So no one has ever seen God, but God dwelleth in us. So how is God seen? He's seen by those by those who he dwells. So far, we have seen God the Father acting as the source of love. We have seen Christ come into the picture, and now we're seeing the Holy Ghost come into the frame as well. And he dwelleth in us. For you, Clint, it says abides in every other translation. So we're getting this idea of dwelling. We're getting this idea that God's abiding in us in a way that is going to display the love of God through us. Isn't that like such a beautiful idea that John's throwing together here? And it's kind of a really unique example. And I really love that last part of it as well. And I think it ties what he's saying in that verse all together. His love is perfected in us. God's love's perfected? What? It just told us that he was the propitiation of our sins. He just told us that, you know, he sent Christ. What does it mean he's perfected? Is it saying that God's love is not already complete? Is it changing? Is it going up and down? Is he loving more now than ever? No, God's love is already complete. It's not moving up and down. It's not going. It's still. God's love is not changing at all. So what is John getting at here? Well, throughout humanity, we can see that we perverse God's love. We've tried to morph it. We tried to change what love is, but his love is perfected in the world through the believers who are displaying it correctly. Whenever we display the love of God, it is making his love perfected on the earth. That's what he's getting at. And the way that that's able to happen is only because the Spirit dwells amongst us. He's making himself known through the believers. And he's doing so in such a way that his love is going to march through the nations. His love's going to march, and there's going to be people who believe it. There's going to be people who are transformed by it, and it's going to go into every tribe, nation, and we're going to see his love made known throughout the entirety of the earth. His love's going to be made perfected on this earth one way or the other, and it's going to be made through the preaching of the gospel. It's going to be seeing his love through people of the church. It's going to be seen through God's love being the source. It's going to be seen through all of these things that we've stated earlier. That's how God's love is going to be made perfected. It's so beautiful. And whenever we can see God's love shining through us, I want to try and end on three applications that will really try and help this be seen, especially within the local church. The first one that I want to present is gospel-driven lives. We need to live our lives driven by the gospel. And we need to do this within every part of our lives. We need to think about Christ everywhere in our own lives. To remember what all Christ has done will bring us to love one another. To remember that while we were yet his enemies, he loved us. It changes everything. While this person gave me my coffee wrong, I'm still going to love them. I'm not just going to be spiteful and be bitter towards them. I'm going to love them. Let's think about how Christ loved others for one moment. Christ cared for others. Christ sacrificed for others. Christ spent time with others. Christ wept with others. Christ had fellowship with others. Christ taught others. And Christ died for others. Christ showed us how we are to love one another. He did all of these different things. And when we think about how his example of doing that and to see his ultimate sacrificial death on the cross, we are to love one another. We need to live our lives based off how Christ lived his lives. If we say that we are Christians and live not how Christ lived, then we miss the whole point of being a Christian. We're to live like Christ. Application two that I want to draw to your attention is devotion to one another. I've mentioned this idea quite a bit already, but I just really want to hammer it in. Devotion to one another. We cannot say that we love somebody if we don't know each other. We need to be connected with our lives. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. We need to be able to come to each other in our times of needs and times when we don't need. We need to be able to come to each other in times that everything is good when everything is bad. We need to be intentional about devoting ourselves to each other. How are we prioritizing our time? Is it built around how we're spending time with one another, with other believers, seeing how they're doing, or are we just kind of putting it on ourselves? I really want to go to that Chiefs game, or I could be spending it with other people who need to take part in it. We need to be a people who love each other. Despite our likes, despite our dislikes, we have all been grounded in Christ. That's more than enough to love one another, to care for each other, to sacrifice, and to care. The last applicational point that I want to bring to our attention is our attitudes towards one another. When we see each other, what's the first thing that we think? Are we thinking, oh, yeah, they're so-and-so. I remember speaking to them once at that one potluck 5 years ago. Are we thinking, there's my brother. There's my sister. I wonder how they're doing. Do we live life in a way that's indifferent towards one another? And if that is our attitude towards one another, that is It's frankly sad. We cannot live a life that's indifferent. That is thinking, oh, well, hope they're doing okay. I heard they crashed the car, but, you know, insurance is going to be there. I'm sure they're fine. They don't need my help. Be there. Have an attitude that cares for your brothers and sisters. Aren't we sure glad that Christ did? That he wasn't indifferent towards us. That God went, oh, yeah, Adam fell. Well, I'm not going to do anything about that. I'm just going to let them live, and I'm going to eventually stick my wrath on them, for they deserve it. Aren't we so glad that God was not indifferent towards us? That he sent Christ? That he loved us while we did not deserve to be loved by any means of our own standards? But his standard was higher than how we think of love. His standard was loving even people who despised him. Loving the speck, the grasshopper. He loved us. So have an attitude, have a mind that is for others. That's the attitude that we need to have. That's the attitude that Christ displayed. It's the attitude that the apostle, attitude that was loving towards his people, his family. Are we not a family here at First Baptist Grandview? We have to love one another. In my closing remarks, I just simply want to say, beloved, let us love one another. When we gather at church, it should be a time that we cherish. It should be a time that we come and we can see a place that's centered full of love. A place that we come to and we can think, man, I'm going to be seeing all these people, and I can tell that they've all drank out of this river of love. That they're caring for me and I'm caring for them. That I'm praying for them, they're praying for me. I'm having fellowship with them, they're fellowshipping with me. And we're all holding truth to the doctrines of the apostles. We're taking part of the ordinances, and we are one family. When one person hurts, we all hurt. If I bleed, you bleed. If I'm broken, you're broken. Are we one body, or are we trying to live without an arm? Let's be unified as one church. Join me in prayer, please.